title of my message this evening is Jesus Confronts Pharisees, Heals of Dropsy and Leprosy, and Raises Lazarus. This is the 17th message of the series on the life of Jesus. The great shepherd of God's sheep continued his evangelistic circuit, pressing on toward Jerusalem, the navel of the earth, for the great feast of Passover was drawing near at hand. To the vast crowd, a resolute band of Jews, with the so familiar memorial fringes on the borders of their garments that identified them as Pharisees, moved toward Jesus with determination and purpose. Their dark eyes, set beneath their dark bushy brows, flashed the fire of feigned concern and emotion. The masses melted back as the committee and delegates from Herod, aided in their stoutness of heart by the presence of each other, marched up to the man of Galilee and stopped. With one voice, as if practiced, they warned, "Get you out of the country. Depart from here, for Herod intends to kill you." Now, since when would a band of Pharisees put themselves out to seek the carpenter's son in order to warn him, in order to preserve his life? And why would Herod, if he were not afraid of the man of God, warn him to flee if he desired instead to kill him? But Jesus was not intimidated in the least by this scare tactic from the powerful but frightened Herod. And so with calmness, Jesus looked directly into the hypocritical eyes, which feigned concern, for he had no intention of hightailing it over hill and dale in order to save his skin. "Go say to that fox," Jesus retorted, "Lo, today and tomorrow I am casting out demons and curing the sick. And on the third day I finish my course, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." And now, what rating will this give the governor, now that it will be spread abroad that he wishes to slay him who heals and casts out evil spirits from Herod's subjects? And how will the cowardly, scheming sinner, Herod, receive the reply that Jesus is engaged only in the work of a rabbi and physician, both legal, and he will continue as long as it is proper, and that he knows who put these religionists up to pretending that they were concerned about the Nazarene's life? The message would also convey that Christ would soon leave Herod's dominion for Jerusalem, but not now. The Son of Man will decide his itinerary, not Herod. And the carpenter's son will be killed, but not by Herod Antipas in Galilee or Perea, in his domain, but in Jerusalem, the holy city, where it is illegal to put a man to death. But Jesus spoke of the place of murder in the hearts of those who lived in the temple city, not Golgotha, where the soul and spirit left his body hanging on the cross. Again, an eminent Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him. He was a chief Pharisee, marking him as a member of the Sanhedrin, but not the great Sanhedrin of 70 or 71 members in Jerusalem, the supreme court of all the Holy Land, for Jesus was not yet in Judea. Every city and town had a lesser Sanhedrin of 23 members, the members being appointed by the council of the great Sanhedrin in the temple city. And so after the morning Sabbath service in the local synagogue, the Galilean rabbi entered the marble hall of the large home of the chief Pharisee. Servants adorned in fine linen garments professionally and ritually washed the feet of all the guests, Pharisees, all of which were on the bench of the town court, except for Jesus. But although the rabbis could either be rich or poor, they were esteemed for their learning and ministry in God's holy law. Jesus wore the traditional teacher's robe, the hem or fringe of his talus touched by the woman with a long-standing issue of blood attested to his ministry, hence all would call him rabbi, whether or not they accepted his theological school of thought. The large dining hall, designed to entertain the entire council and more, was splendidly paneled in cedar carved with all manner of religious symbols. Lovely bronze lamps lit up the room, the smoke rising to the top of the high ceiling and exiting through louvers. Rich colored tile laid in design covered the floor on which sat costly furnishings. Each guest was assigned his dining couch on which he was to recline at dinner, according to the evaluation and discretion of the host. After they had all been assigned their pillowed couches, uninvited guests were allowed to enter, wash their own feet, and sit against the walls to listen quietly to the dialogue, according to the custom of the Jews. The Son of God noticed that one of the interested listeners was afflicted with dropsy. His limbs were large and puffy, filled with diluted lymph from his diseased glands. The rabbi also noticed that every eye of the Sanhedrin was upon him, studying his every move, noting his every word and expression. They were filled not only with curiosity, but with guile, and sought to find substantial complaint against their competition, who was turning heads from their judgments to the alleged judgments of God, as interpreted by the one who backed up his teaching with signs and wonders from heaven, the rabbi said. And so Jesus asked the eminent judges of the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But these wise birds, having heard much more about how the new prophet left a trail of embarrassed professional lawyers ensnared by the word of their own mouth, they were accordingly not anxious to get into a verbal match of wits with him, who was also so self-composed and humbly confident. His ready tongue, quick mind, eloquence, wisdom, and self-assurance was enough of a challenge for the proudest of scholars, but what was more difficult to combat was his ability to always stay calmly on the offensive, talking as the master with all authority, asking questions with an air that made the contesting lawyers feel like school kids being tested and corrected. They always ended up being taught patiently like children. It was so embarrassing and demeaning, so they held their peace and would give no answer. The council of Pharisees did not intend to be drawn out to commit themselves so that they could be judged and taught. Rather, the popular teacher was invited to dine that he might be drawn out to commit himself. He would be judged later by the council behind closed doors. Jesus, seeing that they would not commit themselves to an answer on the fundamental question and the most common question of all, what is lawful on the Sabbath day, called over the man suffering with dropsy and laying his loving miracle hands on him, healed him on the spot. All were astonished and wide-eyed to see the great swollen limbs return instantly to their normal size and configuration. And the silent spectators at the long table heard the roar of the excited approval and praise sound out from the crowd leaning against the walls. And the man himself was full of emotion and praise unto God. Can a man heal like this, and without spells and medicine and time for recovery? None of the eminent physicians could. Was Yahweh the healer? If so, would he break the Sabbath in order to heal? Would Satan do good to men and relieve them of that which he put upon them? The answer to all these questions was a definite no. Yet their brain spun, hunting for any other possibility. Had they been wrong about Jesus and healing on the Sabbath? The question was not allowed to plague them long, for they dare not let themselves dwell on that question long. Still the Pharisees gave no response or indication of their hearts and minds. So Jesus pressed them further with another question, for he knew that they were now thinking. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit on the Sabbath, and will not immediately pull him out? Jesus asked, will you let him bawl and struggle all the day long until the first day of the week? No. And is it not work to pull an ass or an ox out of a dig pit that he himself cannot get out of? And still the mouths of all those reclining at the table would do nothing but chew food. And all those along the wall looked at the eminent judges now put to silence, being afraid to answer and embarrassed, although they purposed not to be put in this spot, nor to show embarrassment. They had not even had a chance to start the prearranged verbal inquisition of him, and here he was making them feel like schoolboys. So seeing that they had ears but not tongues, he who is the door of heaven put forth a parable unto them that implicated them for desiring the chief couches of honor, and of inviting to dinner only those friends who were well healed enough to return their invitation. And the great teachers tied the admonition to God's blessing at the resurrection of the just. Finally, a council judge could hold his tongue no longer. They would not comply with the rabbi's admonition to invite, instead, the rabble to dinner. And they would not accept that they must do this to receive Adonai's blessing. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, he rebutted with a more general and common saying that would in their minds include them all, regardless of who their guests were. Now the ball was in the court of the Prince of God, who racketed back across the net with another parable of a man inviting guests to a great banquet. But in this story, the honored guest made excuses and would not come, until finally the host was forced to send his servants out to invite the crippled, the blind, and other poor rejected Israelites, of which the entire law and prophets bid them show mercy. The eminent guests who would not attend were not to taste of the great banquet, Jesus assured them. Now, the Pharisees could agree with this, but they did not know who the host was, what the banquet represented, nor why the wealthy would not attend. And so they were not indignant or miffed. Parable after parable posed no real threat to them, until finally the implications became clear. At the end, all the parables would suddenly be understood. And then these honored judges would find to their deepest conviction that they had judged themselves as being wrong in each case presented. Further, the great storyteller had outsmarted them and made them sit through many sermons that pointed to them as guilty, and they had unwittingly agreed with him. When the light dawned on them all, the supper was suddenly over. It was late in the day. The Holy One of God gathered his itinerant apostles, having accomplished his intent at the sumptuous dinner, and continued his circuit. The legal uninvited guests, who were allowed to listen but not talk, now would have plenty to tell to the city, to the glory of the Son of God, and to the shame of the lesser Sanhedrin. While en route to Jerusalem, Pharisees followed Jesus to hear his doctrine and see for themselves the alleged miracles. And they began to murmur and complain to themselves because the prophet allowed the despised tax collectors and the non-religious Jew who were ritually unclean and who desecrated the Sabbath day to hear him and receive of his benevolence. The great I Am knew this, and so Jesus asked aloud, "What man of you who has 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" They got the connection immediately and could agree with the fact that they were God's sheep and the Amahal residue were lost, but they had never considered them worthy or capable of being saved. They would later have time to try to figure out why the 99 sheep were in the wilderness instead of the pastures, for the only begotten of God immediately launched into another parable, asking, "Or what woman who loses one of her dowry coins does not search the house till she find it?" And to make sure they caught the meaning of the coin, he added, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." What manner of man is this, and not only esteems it worthy to evangelize if he can get even one convert, but also tells us what the angels do in the spirit realm? So far, there was no great threat or rebuke, just a correction of criticalness toward the careless. But at least the teacher said these sinning Jews were lost. That helps. The last Adam then began a story about two sons, for he had both of them in front of him, scrupulous legalists on one side and publicans and sinners on the other. He pictured the lawless, careless, negligent, and profligate in terms of the prodigal son. "You are deserters from your father's house. You have squandered your share of the inheritance with spendthrift, loose living. You have wasted your inheritance and have ended up living like the swine," the beloved Son of God told the negligent Jews. The Pharisees perceived the message and enjoyed it immensely. At last, the rabbi of Galilee was giving these sinners their just dues. These prodigals were unfair both to the father and to the elder son. They lived with harlots and were careless and negligent to the extreme. They were living in sin. They were away from their father. They had separated themselves. They were guilty. They had an equal chance with the elder son, except, of course, they were not the honored firstborn. They tended the Levitically unclean swine, some of them, and they all lived like swine. None had their father's food or blessing. A good story, well told, a classic. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, it could not be too long, too exaggerated, or too pointed. They deserved it. This is exactly what we Pharisees have been trying to say all along. The non-religious Jews identified themselves properly in the parable too. Their own hearts condemned them. They were guilty, 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 and knew it. But it seemed these despised scholars were getting off too easy. But soon the parable began to deal with the heart of the elder son. True, he was meticulously obedient, conscientious, and a hard worker. But his heart was full of condemnation for his sinning brother. He was as hard as nails and without any mercy at all. The God of the Bible was not only full of mercy, he required it of others. All the rabbin taught this and read it in the Holy Writ on the Sabbath days. The elder son was as pitiless as pride could make him. He would not own his younger brother as a brother, but only as his father's son, a roundabout acknowledgement that revealed the hurt and blame and therefore rejection in his own heart toward his brother. When the younger son came back to his father, crushed, broken, ashamed, poor and hungry, thin and without sandals or ring or coat, and truly repentant, and the father's welcome made the whole household merry, he angrily refused to go in and join them in the welcome home festivity, even though his father came outside and entreated him. He was not satisfied or happy about his brother's repentance. He only wanted judgment for him. After all, he had his share of the money and wasted it. Why should we take care of him? He would not forgive. He had no concern for the wayward son. Let him starve. Who cares? He was deaf to his father's plea for mercy. Your brother that was dead is alive, the father excitedly reminded the older son. That is something you should rejoice in. All the angels do, Jesus had taught them, and God the Father does, this parable taught. And this helped the negligent prodigal Jews to accept their part in the story. But the elder son Pharisees were soured to have the light of God turned upon them. The Messiah was a friend to all, but not always an easy friend for all to live with. For he faced them with high standards of ethical living that also required love and patience, mercy and forgiveness. He spared no sin and glossed over no iniquity, but he offered forgiveness for all, and that made him unique. Moreover, he truly loved each one he remonstrated. One day, they having failed to respond to his love, he would weep over the legalist. Parable after parable brought home truths to them, indirectly, making it harder for them to feel directly accused and abused. The objective would understand, the non-objective would not, and therefore was saved even more condemnation. And most important, their own minds would decide who and what they were in the story, and their own hearts would judge themselves. An unrighteous steward who acted shrewdly. A man who repented too late in Hades. Millstones hung about the neck. And faith like a small mustard seed were all subjects to show these Adamites their true colors. But always hope was held out to the repentant. As Jesus was traversing the borders between Samaria and Galilee, and on entering a little village, behold, 10 leprous men who accompanied together because of the common plight met him. And having heard the master of land, sea, and people, they cried, Master, have compassion on us! For they believed on him. Without touching them, that was unexpected, and without any rigmarole or to-do, the prophet of God simply said, Go on your way and show yourself to the priests. An Old Testament requirement for those healed by God through the high priest who typified the Messiah to come, the great high priest of God. And as they complied by faith and went their way, they were cleansed of their dreaded disease. One, seeing his mottled skin now made whole, turned back to thank the great healer, and with a loud voice so that all could hear, this excited, grateful man now healed gave glory to God. Jesus asked him, Were not 10 cleansed? For he knew the lepers were healed as they went. Is this healed foreigner, this Samaritan, the only one who would be thankful enough to give glory to God? And with that question, which he knew the answer to, he taught all within his hearing the importance of thankfulness. Surely the kingdom of God is near, a wide-eyed, believing Pharisee thought. And so he directed this question to the answer man. Rabbi, when will the kingdom of God come? Do not look for signs, nor look for someone to say, Lo, here it is. For the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus answered, meaning that the kingdom is spiritual, not temporal and external. Therefore, it could come without you knowing it. As the lightning flashes, lighting up the sky from one side to another, and is so plain that none could miss it, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, Jesus continued. As it was in the days of Noah, thus will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. In Noah's day they were eating their food and drinking their wine and milk, marrying and giving their daughters for others to marry, as though there was no warning from God's preacher of righteousness. They acted as if their life would go on forever. And thus they ignored God and lived for the moment until the rains fell. Noah entered into the ark of safety. And they knew not the truth of the warnings preached unto them until the flood came and lifted up those in the ark and carried the boat away into another land. But by this time it was far too late, for they were in the place of departed spirits. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be plain, but too late for many, Jesus taught. At that time, two men shall be working side by side in the cool of the day, in the field, morning and evening. And two women shall be grinding the wheat side by side in the mill, in the hot afternoon. In both cases, one shall be taken to be alongside, the other shall be left. But Jesus did not say alongside whom or taken well. But soon he made it clear, for he added, "Watch, therefore, for you know not what season your Lord shall come." And in this, although they knew it not, Jesus showed that the earth was globular. For at the coming of the Lord, the earth had all three seasons. And in his next parable, the 10 virgins, he showed it also had a fourth season, at which time the groom also came, at night. "Where, Lord, will they be taken?" they asked. "Where the slain body is," Jesus answered in an enigma, "there will the vultures and eagles be gathered together to feed on it." And Jesus added, "Men ought always to pray and not to become faint-hearted." And he taught them again in another parable about the persistence of a widow woman who continued going to a judge until he heard her plea. Then the great storyteller contrasted two men's prayers, one self-righteous and the other repentant and humble. The master taught on divorce, a big problem in his day. Then he took up infants and little children and blessed them, laying his hands upon their little heads. And when his disciples took it upon themselves to rebuke the crowd for wasting the Lord's time with children, Jesus was moved with righteous indignation, and he rebuked his apostles before all, a thing many say should never be done, but Jesus always told it like it was, that all might be balanced and understand, having no illusions. While ministering in Perea, the son of Mary and God received a message from a runner from the well-remembered home in Bethany. The message was from his dear friends, Mary and Martha, and it was concerning their younger brother, Lazarus. "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick," the terse note read, being carefully worded by the two maidens so as to carry the strongest emotional appeal possible, hoping to persuade Jesus to break his evangelistic ministry and hurry to their home in Judea. The great deliverer told the messenger, who had pressed himself hard to run over hill and dale, cross the Jordan, and seek out the whereabouts of the wonder worker in Perea, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, in order that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." How did he know? And if it was for the glory of the Son of God, why didn't he come and heal his friend? And if Lazarus would not die, for that is how they naturally took "not unto death," how would it glorify the Son of God who wouldn't even bother to go see a sick friend? This man of Nazareth was so hard to fathom. Why couldn't he be like the rest of us? Easy to understand. He continually forces everyone to trust in him by his incomprehensible answers. Jesus did get to Bethany eventually, but by that time Lazarus had been dead 4 days. The apostles were stunned. This is the first time their master had been wrong. But how could he be wrong? He was the Son of God. Why didn't he do as with the Roman captain in Capernaum and just say the word of healing, as also he did for the Syriac Phoenician woman, and heal Lazarus at a distance? They were heavy-hearted as they stood by, helpless and embarrassed at the negligence of Jesus concerning his dear friend. And they watched the agonized faces of the relatives and friends bawl as they related the sad cries to the Messiah. The sisters seemed to be hurt that Jesus had dilly-dallied and that he didn't even apologize or seem concerned. Their brother is dead, and Jesus could have prevented it, but he didn't. "Lord, if thou hast been here, as we urgently requested by a messenger, my brother would not have died," each said separately to him in grief and confusion. Jesus had continued ministering after the frantic call came in 2 whole days, not even mentioning Lazarus or praying for him or speaking the word of faith healing. The apostles, now seasoned troops, dared not ask him about why he tarried, the scriptures state. But now they wondered if they should have pressed him. But their minds corrected the thought with, "It wouldn't have done any good anyway. He always does what he thinks, never what we think." Then when Christ did decide to leave Perea, he said, "Let us go to Judea." He never even mentioned Bethany, although he did go directly there. What a strange man. They thought he meant Jerusalem, and he did. And being frightened, they argued a little at the incredulous statement, "Rabbi, the Jews are now seeking to stone thee." And to this, Jesus gave a strange answer about there being 12 hours in a day, and that one doesn't stumble when he walks in the light. Then he said another strange thing. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Whereupon the disciples answered, "If he has fallen asleep, he will recover." For the Jewish medical authorities listed sleep as one of the 5 or 6 symptoms of recovering from dangerous illnesses. Then Jesus told them plainly that Lazarus was already dead by this time. Now when Jesus heard that his friend in Bethany was sick, out of his love for him and his sisters, who had loved him and shown his love so many times, he purposely delayed going to him until he knew from the Father that he was dead. And even then he did not hurry. The journey was less than 2 days. It took him 4 days, because he stopped frequently ministering the word of God and providing miracle cures along the way. The coming King of Kings was in no hurry to get to the sick one. Let him die. Let corruption set into the corpse, that there'll be no hope of a miracle of resurrection. Let tears flow and grief have its day. It will only increase the height and breadth and depth of joy and faith in the day of his rising. The Bible says love for Mary and Martha prompted the one of all compassion to not get to Lazarus while he was still living. And the Holy Scriptures intimate why: that the Son of God might be glorified. In other words, the Father wanted his Son to get the greater glory of raising the dead. And so had the Son been there in time to save the sick man from death, he would have had to stand idly by and let him die, increasing the grief and stumbling his loved ones and their friends. And that there be no question as to whether him whom Jesus loved was in a coma or really dead, Jesus measured his pace on the road from Perea to Bethany in Judea until 4 days had passed, so that the odor of putrefaction was clear evidence of his death. Rounding the bend of the Mount of Olives, this time from the northeast, the great door of the sheep found familiar Bethany at the southern base of the hill in a turmoil. Because the little town was so close to Jerusalem, many Jewish friends and relatives who lived there came to comfort Mary and Martha concerning their deceased brother. News reached Martha that Jesus had crossed the Jordan and was on the road crossing the foothills toward the outskirts of the village town. And she arose and hastened to meet him while he was still yet several miles from town. But Mary remained in the house. Conscientious Martha just had to flee to the strong one for comfort. She had to pour out her grief to him and receive strength from him. She had to tell him the dreadful news. This time it was Martha, not Mary, longing to be by the side of the chiefest of 10,000, yea, 10 billion. Master! And into his strong arms she went, her head fleeing to his compassionate heart as her heart, aching with pain, opened anew the floodgate of tears below the windows of her soul. Oh, Master, he whom thou lovest is dead, she wailed. He has been in the tomb 4 days. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, she said, with faith mixed with hurt and subconscious blame. And in this she was mistaken, for God's ways are not man's ways. Then, feeling comforted by his calmness, faith welled up within her anew, and she added, but even now I know that anything you ask from God, God will give it to you. For she knew he was God's only begotten Son, perfect and greatly beloved of the Father. Pleased with her faith, and being full of love and compassion for her, Jesus assured her, testing her faith even further, that dead faith might become living faith. Your brother shall rise again. I know he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day, Martha returned, remembering his teaching when he was with them, as well as scriptures read on the Sabbath day in the little synagogue on Mount Olivet. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus rejoined. Whosoever believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone living when I come who believes upon me shall not at all ever die. Do you believe this? Martha's mind spun with questions. Yet it seemed plain the Messiah offered no hope for her brother this side of his going away into heaven in return. For she applied not the principles to the present distress, seeing no indication that she could. Surely she had heard that Christ raised the widow's son at Nain. The fame of that resurrection had reached everywhere, even into doubting Jerusalem. But mortals are so slow to cut to the demonic fog of unbelief. Yea, Lord, I too have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, faithful Martha assured her Lord. Go tell Mary that I want to see her, Jesus instructed. Whereupon Martha ran quickly to the house and announced, Mary, the teacher has come and is asking for you. Mary, aforetime too full of grief to face her Lord with the awful news of her brother's demise, rose up quickly, her heart being lively affected by Jesus requesting her presence. Out to the carriage road that runs from Jerusalem to the Jordan, Mary ran, and turning east, skirt held up to avoid tripping, her sandals flew down the village road. Not till she left the homes of the village did Mary slow to a fast walk. Now out of wind she walked, knowing that they would soon meet, and she wound enough breath to greet her master properly. She knew what she would do. She would fly into his arms, exchange kisses on the cheek and neck as those of the opposite sex who were very close to each other always do. She would be brave and tell him all and open to whatever he said unto her. Then her searching eyes picked him out of the crowd as she rounded the southeast bend of the road that passed alongside the dry hill, dotted with scrub brush, olive trees, wild fig trees, and other native shrubs sparsely sown with the rocks on the foothills. Jesus was still in the same spot as when Martha had met him, the scripture said. She ran to him all right, but emotions overcame her and she saw the familiar, loving, tender, compassionate eyes of Jesus, calm, as though absolutely nothing terrible had happened. She could not bear it, nor make his arms. She flung herself onto the ground and at his feet, weeping, and she wailed, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." Both sisters said, "My brother," not "our brother," for they felt the grief so deep for themselves that they could hardly feel it for the other one. And this dead brother was the only man in their life. Their head, their counsel and comfort, their security, their muscle, their homeowner, as well as the beloved brother. And now what were they to do? Jesus was not so far away that he could not have come, for the messenger had got back while Lazarus was still alive. He could always minister to the crowds, anytime. Why, oh, why had he tarried? And yet her heart also, as her sisters, was so full of love, respect, and trust for him that she couldn't find her way through the confusion and hurt of it all. All she knew was that she hurt, and she didn't knowingly harbor blame for the lover of her soul. Yet the nagging question remained. She could in no wise ask him why, for was he not the Messiah, the Son of God? Who can say to the Lord and Master, "Why do you do such and such?" Those who had come for the funeral and to comfort the sisters were jabbering and sobbing too much to hear what Martha told Mary. So when Mary left the house, they assumed that she was leaving to go to the tomb to weep. They followed her, and when it became evident that she was not going to the tomb, which was also along the road east, but seeing that she bypassed it and continued on toward the Jordan, they became concerned and followed her. They also ended up with Jesus and his disciples and the others following him. When they saw Mary sobbing on the ground at the feet of Jesus, they too began to wail and sob until the Son of Man groaned deeply within his spirit and was grieved and chafed in spirit. Lifting Mary up by the hand, he held her tight as she wept. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus inquired, being pressed in his spirit to turn the grief into rejoicing. "Lord, come and see," they answered him with tears streaming down their faces in despair and hopelessness and defeat. And at that, Jesus himself burst into tears and wept because of their unbelief. Seeing this, the Jewish friends of the family said one to another, "See how much the rabbi loved Lazarus." But some question asked, "Could not he who opened the blind man's eyes have also kept this man from dying?" And so again, the ways of the great I Am were questioned. The last Adam groaned again in his spirit as he followed them along the road to the tomb. Lazarus was not buried in the usual cemetery of graves, where each grave must be 18 inches minimum apart by law, lined with stones, not closer than 75 foot from a town or village, and planted over with flowers and shrubs so that no one would walk on the grave. Caskets were not used. Wicked persons were not to be buried close to sages. Suicides could not be honored and buried with the others. But Lazarus was buried in a private tomb, probably in a garden, as the rich were. Although on close terms with Jesus, he was not considered an apostate, for every indignity was shown at the burial of such turncoats, even to the wearing of white coats in demonstrations of joy. But the district here loved the good family and showed respect. Those who could pay the price had rock-hewn tombs where the bodies were laid after they were anointed with spices, myrtle, and aloe, dressed and wrapped in linen cloth to protect it against insects and view and the air as much as possible. Lazarus, having an expensive tomb and many friends in Jerusalem, was evidently to some degree a distinguished man. At the cave, he who was the resurrection and the life bade them roll aside the great stone which covered its entrance. "Take the stone away from the entrance." No one knew what the Alpha and Omega would do. They thought he only wanted to see his friend's face once more. But alas, it was now too late for that. He should have come sooner. Martha immediately panicked at the thought and cried out, Lord, by this time he is offensive, for it has been 4 days. Putrefaction has set in. The odor will be unbearable and the face grotesque. Martha had lost all hope of ever seeing her brother in this life, because the Jews taught that on the fourth day, as corruption began to set in, the soul left the body. It was now too late to revive him. Lazarus' soul was no longer healed and would not be brought back for the last day. Jesus spoke a word of reminder and gentle rebuke to Martha that he loved. Did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And he said this primarily that she would begin to believe in order that she would be able to see the glory of God in action. At this, none hesitated any longer. The men set themselves to roll the heavy stones from the rock tomb, dug into the side of the same hill that God would raise the great deliverer from shortly. There, the heavy stone was now at one side of the cave. All waited. No one entered. The master did not go in. Instead, he looked up past the sky and prayed that the others might believe. Father, I thank thee that you did hear me when I prayed earlier about this. I know you hear me always. Thank you, Father. But I am praying this now only because of the crowd of witnesses now about me, that they might know that you sent me. Then he gave a loud command into that tomb of death, into the silence, a cry which rattled the gates of death and terrorized the angel of death, a cry to a man that was no longer there, a call to a dead man bound and putrefying, a call that passed through heaven's gates into the spirit realm of angels and the Creator himself, a cry that the Father passed on to paradise and Sheol, the netherworld, the place of departed spirits. Lazarus, come forth! Immediately, the Almighty God ordered a strong angel sent to the prison house of spirits. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Joshua, Samuel, who was loosed to the surface of the earth for a few moments, David, Solomon, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the prophets all heard the angel. Lazarus, you are commanded back to earth. Come. He had only been there 4 days. Adam had been there 4 times 365 times 1,000 days plus, about 1.5 million days. And Lazarus hobbled out of that tomb bound, like an overgrown butterfly struggling frantically, trying to rid itself of its cocoon. All eyes stared widely in utter astonishment at the sight of a wrapped mummy hopping slowly out of the dead-end tomb of death. It was their brother, alive, bound head and foot. But they had no presence of mind to help him. They were so frightened and stupefied and overwhelmed that they stood with ashen faces like Lot's wife on the plain of Gomorrah. The only one with any presence of mind said to those who had bound him in grief, loose him and let him go. Not the same hands might unwrap his living, resurrected body in joy unspeakable, giving glory to God. Talk about tears, laughing and crying at once. There was shouting and jabbering. There was weeping for joy. And Jesus stood by and watched it all. And if Scripture had recorded the scene, I think it would have said, and Jesus wept for the joy of seeing their joy.